One day when I was a little kid, I had a friend over, and we played for the whole day. And as the afternoon got on, and it was getting late, we knew that it was almost time for his mom to pick him up. And so we thought, we need something to keep this going a little bit. We're not ready for the end of the day. And we thought it would be funny if we hid from our parents. And that way, we could stay together for a while, and we could have some fun and whatever, and it would take a little bit longer. And parents, you know how funny it is when you can't find your children, right? So our house wasn't huge. There wasn't tons of places to hide, but we had a crawl space. And so we were downstairs playing, and we said, okay, your mom's on her way. Let's go hide. So we go into the crawl space, and there was this corner of the crawl space where we stored all the sleeping bags and stuff like that. And we thought, perfect place. We can get comfortable. We can cover ourselves. We could stay there for hours. And so that's what we did. We dug in there. We heard after a few minutes, the doorbell go. His mom is here. We hear our parents talking. We hear them call down. Hey, time to go. Quiet. Some time goes by. We hear them call again. Some time goes by. We hear footsteps coming down the stairs. A little bit of time goes by, the door to the crawl space opens, and a head pokes through, and the light goes on. Are you in here? Are you guys hiding in here? Now, we're not falling for that. We got them right where we want them. Stay as still as you possibly can. Be as quiet as you possibly can. Parents look around everywhere they can. Are you in here? If you're in here, it's time to come out. Then they go away. We're doing it. Some time passes. We've got candy, so we're fine. We've got the supplies that we need to keep our mood up and going. We continue to hear footsteps upstairs. They start to get a little faster and a little faster. We hold our calm. After a little while, another head pokes through and the light goes on. If you guys are in here, it's time to come out. There's a little bit of anxiety because now we're winning. We've got them right where we want them. This is going to be so funny when we come out and tell them. We milk this for a long time. Time goes on and on and on. And then all of a sudden we go, okay, I think we've done it. I think we've lasted long enough. It's time to go out. We're anticipating the moment where we pop out. Surprise, we were down there the whole time. And of course, everybody's going to erupt in laughter. So we come out, we come upstairs, ta-da, here we are. Turns out my parents did not think that that was funny. His parents did not think that was funny. The kind police officer that they phoned did not think that that was funny, as they had gone to the backyard and to the neighbors and to anyone there we might have snuck out to go and see. And all we got was these looks like, we're going to kill you. And there was like an I love you in there, and we're glad that you're safe. Where have you been? And we learned on that day that hiding is not always a great idea. And yet, in life, we are all very tempted on an ongoing basis to hide things about ourselves from each other, from the world around us, and even from God. We have learned that it's not always safe to be open and to allow everybody to see who we are. And so we hide ourselves, parts of ourselves. Why do we do that? I think it's because deep down, if we're honest, we're afraid that if we were completely known, if people really knew deep down what we thought and things that we had done and who we were, that they might not accept us, that we might not be acceptable, that we might be rejected. And one of the greatest threats to our identity as people, who, as we talked about in the first part of this series, who were created to be loved and to be loved, who were created to be in the image of God, to be created to be his children, one of the greatest threats to that identity is living in shame. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 this morning. We're following up on chapter 1 where we learned that God created the heavens and the earth. And at the pinnacle of that creation, he created human beings in his image, in the image of God. We talked about last time that that meant we were created to be loved, to receive the love of God, and then to be loved, to live that love out and to reflect it into the world. In Genesis chapter 2, second chapter of the scriptures, we read that God created specifically, he creates Adam and Eve, and we have the story of Adam and Eve. And after he creates Adam first, Eve isn't created yet, there's this command that God gives him. It's from verse 16 of chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God told the man, You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but do not eat from the tree of learning of good and bad, or good and evil. For the day you eat from it, you will die for sure. So God had created all things, and in chapter 2, we read about this garden that's created and human beings that are put in there, and Adam is told, you can eat any of the fruit of any of these trees, but this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's the one that you don't eat. And then he creates Eve, and at the end of chapter 2, this is what it says about Adam and Eve. It says, verse 25, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. It's a very important verse. Got to stop on it. We're going to come back to it in a minute. But here we have this idyllic garden. We have Adam and Eve planted in the garden. They're given a lot of freedom. They're given one command that they're not supposed to eat from one tree. And there they are, naked. They're vulnerable. They can see each other. There's nothing hidden. And they have no shame. And then we'll pick up the story in verse 3. It says that the serpent was the shrewdest of all wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat of it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God. It's really interesting, this interaction, for a number of reasons. One is, in their interaction between Eve and the serpent, there's a lot of truth, and then there's a couple of things that aren't quite true, that are just a little bit different. So the serpent starts by just saying, did God say you couldn't eat any of the fruit? Well, that's not true. And so Eve comes back and says, no, that's not the command. The command was, yeah, we can eat of all the fruit of the trees. There's just one tree that we can't eat. And Eve almost gets it right, but she doesn't quite get it right. She adds a little bit to the command. She says, there's one tree that we can't eat the fruit of or even touch it. Now, that wasn't part of the command. And maybe it's a subtle little thing that she adds this rule. She adds a hedge around the rule. But at the same time, it's probably a little bit of an indication here that things are about to go off the rails. Things aren't going exactly to plan, and there's a little bit of inaccuracy that's creeping into the intentions that's happening here. Now, the serpent comes back and says, you're not going to die. And then he answers with two things that are actually true, but become a temptation. He says, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Now, here's the interesting, there's a few interesting things. Number one, first, if you're reading really closely between Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2 and 3, you notice that the way they speak of God is different. The name they give to God is different. So in Genesis 1, we read about a God who's pretty transcendent, pretty powerful. He's creating everything in this poetic way with his voice, with his words. He's speaking things into creation. And it's sort of this idea of a God who's way out there and powerful, transcendent. And the name that is given to God in Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim in Hebrew is a very generic term from God. It's not just used of the God of the Bible. It's used any God or gods. It's actually plural. It is that word, Elohim. And so it's not necessarily one specific God. It's a very generic term. But in the Bible, when it's used, it's often for a God who's sort of far off, powerful, transcendent. When we get into these chapters, there's a switch at the beginning of chapter 2, even in style, how the story is told, and some of the language, and there's a difference in the name that is given from God. You might notice that all of a sudden, God is referenced in most of our translations as Lord God. Sometimes in your translation, Lord will be in small letters, but all capitalized. When you see that, that is a translation of God's most personal, covenantal name. It's his relational name. It's the one that is not just, oh, there's a God somewhere off there. It's, what is his name? Who is he? How is this God different than some other God we might imagine? It's a translation of the word Yahweh, which in Hebrew comes from the verb to be. It is the word that is often used when there's a very intimate interaction between God and people. It's actually such a powerful word, and one of the reasons why it's translated the way it is in most of our English translations is because many people in the Hebrew tradition won't even pronounce it because it's too sacred. They don't want to mess it up. They wouldn't even write it down because they don't want it to be erased or somehow for that name, if you write it down, to be destroyed or in any way tarnished. Somebody scratches over it, that would be a desecration. Some Jewish people, when they come to that, instead of saying anything that resembles the name, they just fill it in with Hashem, which means the name. There are some Hebrew rabbis who say the best way to actually pronounce this name, because through history, nobody knows exactly how to pronounce it because it was so sacred, they never put the vowels in because they were afraid people might mispronounce it. That's how big a deal with this is. But some Hebrew rabbis said that the best way or the most authentic way to pronounce Yahweh is by breathing. The God who is that close to our being, in every breath we experience him. In Genesis 1, we have God. In Genesis 2 and 3, we have the Lord God. We have Yahweh God, as close as we breathe, right here with us. But when Eve talks to the serpent, it's back to just God. It's interesting. The language changes to talk about this God who walks with them in the garden, who is intimately involved in their lives, who has come not just way out there somewhere in the universe, but now has come near. But now in this interaction, something in that intimacy has shifted, something has changed. And the serpent says, no, you're not going to die if you eat the fruit of that tree. And he gives her two truths that become tempting. One is, you will be like God. Well, part one of this series, we talked about the fact that God created human beings in his image to be like him. You're supposed to be like God. That's actually a good thing. And number two, you will know both good and evil, and they will. And part of the story is that that's what they find out. They find all about good and evil. The temptation here is to be like God on their own terms. That rather than trusting God, who said, I've created you in my image, come walk with me, be with me in this intimate setting, Yahweh will be with you as close as your breath, to now seize that identity on your own terms, in your own way, without trusting God for it. It's very subtle, because in some ways what the serpent says is true. You will know good and evil, you will be like God in that way, yes, and you're supposed to be like God, and knowing good and evil is good, but not on your own terms, not through a lack of trust, not by seizing your own independence. So verse 6 says, then the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame and nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." So the man and the woman, they ate, their eyes were open, and all of a sudden they felt shame. Notice something. All of a sudden it says that they realized that they were naked. The problem was not that they were naked. They had always been naked. They had been naked, and yet they had been unashamed. The problem now is not all of a sudden that they're naked. The problem is now in their nakedness, in their vulnerability, that was no longer a state that they could handle. They could no longer live in that way. And that's what nakedness is about. Nakedness is about here, not the physicality of it. It's a deeper thing. It's about the vulnerability of being fully known. And this is the longing of the human heart. It's the longing for all of us to know, to believe that we could be fully known and fully accepted. That if somebody knew everything about me, that if everything was laid bare, that if there was nothing covering me and someone could see all the parts of me, that I would still be accepted, that I would still be loved. And here is the problem. Not that all of a sudden they were vulnerable or naked, but now all of a sudden they looked at their nakedness and their vulnerability as a state that they could no longer tolerate living in. Now they felt shame. Shame, says Brené Brown, who's a researcher in social work and probably right now is one of the leading voices on shame. She identifies or defines shame as the intensely painful feeling of or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. In other words, shame makes us feel like we are unacceptable. I will not be accepted. This is very interesting. Some of us, many of us, there's probably a very fine line between guilt and shame. Maybe you don't even know what the difference is. The difference between guilt and shame is a very important one, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, because part of this whole story, and part of the opening of the eyes of Adam and Eve in this story, which is a story about all of us, is that they did something wrong, that they were guilty of something, that they disobeyed the one command that they had been given, and they shouldn't have done that. And yet the story doesn't just say that they were guilty, it says their eyes were opened, and all of a sudden they were ashamed. Here's the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt says you have done something bad. Shame says you are something bad. Very important distinction. Guilt says you've done something bad. There's an action that you did, something that you said, maybe something that you thought, maybe something you were supposed to do that you didn't do, and that thing you should not have done. And there's guilt to that. So maybe it violates our conscience. Maybe we feel bad about it. But guilt is something, if you're guilty, if you mess up, if you make a mistake, it might not be pleasant for you to have those feelings. But it's usually possible for you to kind of humble yourself and go to somebody and say, I shouldn't have done that. I hurt you. That was something that I should not have done or said. Will you forgive me? Guilt works that way. And we can, for the most part, we can work through it. But shame is much tougher because shame goes to the core of identity. It doesn't just say you did something wrong, which we could make up for. Shame says you are something wrong. And you can see why when something that we've done or not done, when there's this thing in us that gets to our identity, how hard it is to turn around, how hard it is to fix, because it's not just I did something wrong, but now it's something that has become a label to me. It's something that affects who I am deep down. If I admit to this, if people see this, if they know, I might not be accepted because this is now drilling down, not just to something I've done, but to who I am, and shame is intolerable. And so Adam and Eve did a few things that we all do. Here was their solution to the shame. All of a sudden, their eyes are open. They're ashamed. It's intolerable for them to live this way. Here's what they do. Number one, they hid from each other. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. All of a sudden, we need clothes. We can't be just, you know, open like this. There are things about me that I don't want you to see anymore. And that was part of the shame, is we need to cover up. And so there was this relational rift now between person to person. In that interpersonal relationship, I need to hide from you with these fig leaves. Second thing they did was they hid from God. They go and they hide in the trees. And God shows up and he's looking for them. Where are you? Where are you? I'm here for my walk. This is our intimacy. I come and I walk with you in the garden, in the breezes, in this beautiful place at a beautiful time with a beautiful relationship. And all of a sudden, they're hiding from God. It's intolerable for them to just be there, naked and unashamed. It's now, oh, I'm vulnerable and I need to cover up and I need to hide. What are some of our hiding places? Story isn't just about two people in a garden. It's about all of us. We've got hiding places, so we use numbing. We struggle with, what do people think of me? Am I acceptable? Do I fit in? There's that really hard places in our life where maybe we're not confident in ourselves, and so we numb those feelings. We can do that with a whole number of things. We can do it with food. We can do it with substances. We can do it with scrolling. We can do it through gossip. There's all kinds of ways that we hide from that feeling. We try and numb that feeling of vulnerability or pain or being unacceptable. Those thoughts that tell us, you're not good enough, you're not good looking enough, you're not successful enough, you failed at this, you're a liar, whatever those might be. Number two, we do it by withdrawing. We hide in the trees. We withdraw from certain people. We don't talk to certain people. We don't talk about certain things. We just kind of, I'm not going to do this anymore. Maybe from relationships, we take a step back. It's becoming too intense. I can't handle this anymore. I don't know what you think of me. And so we sometimes become very isolated. Isolation is one of the things that grows the sense of shame in us. When we feel like we can't be with other people, we have to get out on our own. Nobody understands me. Nobody can see me. Nobody would love me. And now I'm on my own. It perpetuates that cycle. Third thing, thing sometimes is bullying. So where some people might be a little more passive and withdraw, other people might go on the offensive. Since I've been hurt, I'm going to hurt other people. I'm going to push other people away. I'm going to do things that are kind of big and showy and make me look good by making someone else look not so good. Maybe you recognize some of those hiding places for you. Verse 11, the story goes on. It says, "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." So here's solution number three. Number one, they hide from each other. Number two, they hide from God. And number three, they blame. Do you see that in that couple of verses, as we read the story, every creature that can talk so far in the universe is alienated already? Adam throws God under the bus. "Well, it was the woman that you gave me. You put her here. And it was her who tempted me." The woman, then in turn, "Well, it was the serpent who deceived me, so that's why I ate." So you've got Adam, you've got Eve, you've got a serpent, you've got God, and everybody gets blamed and everybody gets alienated and all the relationships in some ways get broken. See, of course blame makes sense for shame, because if we can't take that on ourselves, if we're being accused of something or feel like there's something that attacks us to our core, to our identity, it's very difficult for us to own that. It's very difficult for us to deal with that. And so naturally we have to find somebody else to blame. That can't be me. It's got to be you, God. You put her with me. It's the serpent that was here that tempted me. It's got to be someone else. And so we do the same thing. We blame. We shift the weight to somebody else. We judge other people. "Oh, look what they're doing. Oh, those are the bad people." We demonize others. We see this in, I think right now, the polarity of our world even. Part of the problem where we are so at each other and we're so fighting each other. And part of the reality is because we look and we even say on a bigger scale, the problem of the world is people like fill in the blank. And we don't always say it out loud, but if everybody was more like me, if everybody did this, but you know who the real problem is? It's those. And we find people who have opposite political views, who have different religions, who have different lifestyles, who make different decisions, all the different things that we polarize around, you name it. But we don't just say we have differences of opinion or thinking or even acting. We go to, they are the problem. They're the problem. This is why our city's falling apart. This is why our country's falling apart. This is why the world is in the shape that it's in. It's them. Blame is so easy for us. I got to shift the responsibility off of me, especially if something is attacking me on the level of my identity. Of course, I need to find a place to put that blame. And I think one thing that's really important here, and I alluded to it earlier, is again, not that Adam and Eve didn't do anything wrong, but it's interesting that the story doesn't say they did this thing wrong and then they were guilty. It's interesting that the story goes deeper to where we all need to go deeper, to shame. So here's what I think. I think every person is acceptable, but not every action is acceptable. We don't just go, "Oh, they didn't do anything wrong. No big deal." But we also don't go to the opposite extremes. And these are the extremes we go to. Sometimes we go to, "These people have done bad things. They're horrible people. We need to cancel them. We need to write them off. They're just awful, awful, terrible people. There's no way for redemption." Or sometimes we go to the extreme and we go, "Well, who am I to say anything about anything? Live and let live. Doesn't matter." And that's not actually what the story here is about. There's a recognition there was something done wrong here, and yet it's not the people that become unacceptable, even though the action was unacceptable. And this is a lesson I believe we need to learn. We need to learn how to be able to say there are actions that are unacceptable, but people are acceptable. How do we continue to foster relationships and environments and church communities where we say, we don't just say every action is acceptable, but every person is acceptable, because we will reject shame. We will invite you in. We will make you part of our community, our family. You are accepted. The antidote to shame, actually, it's interesting. If you do some research on this, there's a lot of consensus on it. And even in research today, it seems like there's a lot of consensus on it. And I think it actually matches up very well with the overall biblical story of how do we deal with shame. The antidote to shame is empathy. The antidote to shame is instead of pushing people away and saying, you're not like me, or I'm blaming you, or I'm hiding from you, is actually for us to walk towards each other into relationship and say, I can understand you. Or if I don't understand you, help me understand you. I want to listen to you. I want to step into your life and into your shoes. I want to know what you've experienced. I want to know your pains. I want to know your hurts. I want to help walk you through to a better, healthier place. Let's do that together. If we fast forward in the biblical story, there was a time where there was another garden and another temptation, where Jesus, before he was arrested and then crucified, was in a garden and he was praying, anticipating all this was happening and struggling with it. So much so that it says he was sweating blood, that he foresaw where this was going. And you could see in that moment that when Jesus was looking forward to all that was going to happen to him, all these terrible, horrible things, the temptation would be, how do I get out of this? How do I get my own way? How do I make this easier on myself? Maybe I should hide. Maybe I should run away. Maybe I should tell everybody whose fault all these things really are, because I'm not to blame here. And yet, do you know what Jesus says in those moments in his prayer to his Father? He says the opposite of what Eve had said, the opposite of what Adam did. And he says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This is not what I want to do. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. This is Jesus passing the test that humanity so often fails. I want to be like you, God. But I will trust that the way to be like you is in total surrender to your will. It's amazing when we see Jesus. When he was crucified, crucifixion for the Romans, when they crucified somebody, it wasn't just a way of executing someone. There's easy, simple, and fairly quick ways to execute somebody. Crucifixion wasn't about that. Crucifixion was about total humiliation. Crucifixion was about publicly putting someone on a tree so everybody could come out and say, if you do what he did, if you follow him, if you go that way, this is what will happen to you. And in most of the artwork in the history of Christianity, if you ever see Jesus on the cross, oftentimes there's something covering his most vulnerable areas of his body. But almost certainly, historically, that would not have been the case. The cross was a way to shame people. They're guilty, they're bad. They're a failure. Their movement is a failure, and we've executed them. They are not powerful. Do not follow them. It's completely dehumanizing. But this is the point. When we see Jesus in this moment, when we see Jesus submitting and surrendering to the will of the Father, it says that Jesus can empathize. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was abandoned by his friends. He was labeled a complete and utter failure. He was misunderstood. He was declared guilty, even though he wasn't guilty. He was misrepresented in every way, and ultimately, he was put to shame. Shame on Jesus. Put him on the cross. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen to this. Looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, because he saw further than the cross and what joy awaited him, he endured the cross, get this, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus despised shame. God despises shame. God doesn't want anybody to live out of shame. To despise means to look down, to devalue, to pay no regard to, or to hate. Jesus did all of these things. Jesus hated shame. On the cross, Jesus shamed shame and overcame it. And he empathized with all of us who have been misrepresented, all of us who have been lied about, all of us who have been slandered, all of us who have been told that you're a failure, all of us who have been declared guilty, all of us who have been abandoned by the people who are closest to us, all of us who have felt like we are all alone, all of us felt like we are unaccepted and unacceptable and unloved, and here we see the shame of the cross, Jesus on it, and Jesus on the cross shamed shame. He said, I devalue this shame, I devalue this whole system, and what happened was, in the resurrection, Jesus was vindicated by his Father, risen to life, and shown that this is the way to new and eternal life, to surrender your will to God and trust that he accepts you and loves you, and that you can follow Jesus, even when everybody else tells you shame. And we live as children of God, as Jesus did. as daughters, as sons of the living God who created us to be loved and to be love. He empathizes in every way, naked but unashamed. Jesus despised the shame. On God's terms, he lived out his true identity and was vindicated. So what's our job? Our job is the same. It's to despise the shame. It is to create safe places for people to be vulnerable and to find acceptance, to come out of our hiding and to be known and still loved, to walk towards each other, to enter into and foster relationships that offer these things in very real ways. It's how we fight shame. We empathize. We walk towards each other instead of hiding from each other. We open ourselves up to God rather than running from God. We fix our eyes on Jesus who shamed the shame. And that is one of the desires that we have for our community here at Westside, that we would create those places and spaces and time. And over the next couple weeks, you'll hear a lot about life groups, because we hope that's opportunities where people can come around the scriptures and prayer and to love each other well, to learn each other's stories and live out life together. And one of the environments, especially if you're new to faith or experiencing exploring faith, maybe for the first time, what does all this look like, is a group that we call Alpha, which is a safe place for people to come and ask questions, to have discussions, to share a little bit about what's going on in your life if you want to, but in a very unintrusive way. There's no pressure. There's none of that. And this is something so important to us. We'd love for you to be thinking in the next few weeks as we launch this, if it's maybe a group for you or something you could invite someone to. So I would love for you to watch this video.
We all have that person in our lives. That neighbor we pass by every day outside our homes. That coworker we see at the office 5 days a week. Or those friends we catch up with every once in a while. People we wish could know and experience the love of God. How do we share it? Where do we even start? Deep inside, we know that it'll cost us something to open up our lives and share our faith. It takes time, vulnerability, sacrifice, the risk of rejection. But this is our call, to open our lives and to share Christ with the people close to us. Because it's only through opening your life up that spaces for honest conversations are possible. Spaces where people can truly be themselves and explore the deepest parts of life with people they know and trust. That's why we're running Alpha. It's a course over several weeks where you can invite your friends to explore life's biggest questions over a meal. It's a chance for you to invite that person into an honest conversation about faith. Because when it's hard to find the moment, or the words, or the courage, you can simply invite Alpha. Who will you invite?